I tried very hard to avoid Kyle's title. He was talking about a lesson that he is planning, and with them just getting back, I didn't want to rush him back up to the pulpit to do his lesson. And he told me what he wanted to do, but I was trying very hard to avoid that subject in my lesson today, because it's kind of a precursor or an opposition lesson, if you want to put it that way, to what Kyle's going to be talking about. And I've titled the lesson, as you see behind me there, Bad Behavior in the Bible. And we'll go through some breakdowns here. One of the things I was looking at, and I've thought of this before, probably some of you have as well, is when you look at the Bible from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, what is the percentage of the text that you see? What is the theme? You know, we get used to our Bibles and we go through chapters, and each chapter has got three or four little topics that the sections are broken down into, and kind of gives us a summary of those things. And we've been very careful, and I think many of our congregation have pointed out, be very careful looking at passages based on what that section is about, because sometimes you lose the context of what you're talking about. But I've got six things listed up there. I didn't put down percentages because I didn't have time to really try to figure out what that was, and certainly I was surprised that I didn't find it online more easily. But what do we see in the Bible? Well, we first of all, knowing God, that's the biggest thing about the Bible, is understanding who God is, what God is, how long he's been around, and exactly the type of person that he is. Secondly, knowing God. So here's God. What does God want? What is the attributes of God? What is his expectations for us? And then next is knowing evil. So you know God, you know what he's all about, but then what is evil, and why is it something that we have to be on guard on? I've got question marks on all these because I don't know what the percentages are. If maybe you've ever done a study and you have that detail, or at least around the percentages there that you might be aware of, it would be helpful for me to understand that. Next is obedience. So we know God, we know good, we know evil. What does obedience mean? What is it to obey someone? What does that do for us? What does that do for the person of God, or for anybody that we may look at, but specifically God in this situation? And then finally, we talk about salvation. From beginning to end, the Bible talks about salvation. But when you look at all these things about who God is, about knowing good, about knowing evil, obedience and salvation, the percentage, I would say, is extremely small by comparison to the last one, chastening and instruction. Why is so much of the Bible written to chasten and instruct? You know, when you look at your kids and you've said, this is what you can do, this is what you can't do, is that the only time? I'm looking at all you parents out there and myself, and I look at you and I said, you've told your kid what to do and not to do with each thing in your house or with each thing that they're held responsible for. Do you just tell them one time and everything is perfect? They always remember that and they never have to be reminded about that? Or do you often spend the rest of your lives as a parent working with those children to help them understand why you said those things, why they impact their lives, why they impact you as a parent, and how those things work? And I think when we look at those things, those categories that I put up there, when you look at the Bible, the reason that we see so much of it written to say, here's what God said, this is what we asked you to do, but here's all the things that you've done wrong and why it's a problem. And I think you'll see that that is by far the largest portion of the Bible, especially the New Testament. I think so much about the writings of Paul, when everything he pretty much said was basically going back to the very beginning of Acts, saying, here's where it started. Here's all the things that you need to do in order to live this the right way. And they all go back to God and Christ and obedience and those things. So today, as we're looking at the lesson, Bad Behavior in the Bible, we're going to move through these kind of thoughts. So I want you to keep them in the back of your head. One of the things that stuck in my mind about natural man, you think about, okay, a child just grows up. It doesn't matter whether he's in the church or not. A child grows up, male or female, and they will typically have very similar attributes. They may have different personality differences, but they will typically have the same premise, which one of the first things for a kid is what? Mine, right? Bottle. Mine. I want food. My belly is empty. I want food now. I've got a diaper problem. Change me. Everything is about the baby. And it takes us a long time as parents to get them to transition from you, which we as parents are often catering to say, you need to start handling some of this yourself. And then we see that. So it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14, but the natural man, that's what I put down just a moment ago, what is the natural man or woman? The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So everything about the bad behavior that we exhibit, that the people in the Bible that failed to do what God wanted to, everything was based about physical things. About I want, I need, I want to accomplish, I want people to see me. Those are all physical attributes. Spiritual things are not like that. And we see the writings of Paul many times saying, there's two things in my life. There's the spiritual things and there's the fleshly things. And I'll be pointing a passage out at the very end of our time together on that. Galatians 5, 19 through 21, used this verse many times. What are the works of the flesh? We talked about the natural man, or the natural woman. We're in the flesh. We're physical people. So it says this in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. What are they? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorceries, hatreds, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So much in that passage. So many natural things for people to do. I was talking to someone when I was walking the other day, and I said, this is the stuff that kids do. They go off to college, if they're in a secular system especially. They go off to college, they get their independence, and they want to accomplish as many of these things as they can, again, for self, for that fleshly human being. And it is so hard for worldly people especially, but even in the church, to get kids to be recognizing there is not just a physical body in you, there's something more. So continuing on, while a natural man or woman is easy to see and understand, we see it around us all over, in Scripture there are a few who show the worst of what a human can be. The list was very long to choose from, but I selected these to go ahead and start with today. So today we're going to be looking at Haman, Abimelech, King Herod, and Jezebel, as we look at bad behavior in the Bible, and again looking at the tendencies of the natural man or the natural woman, and how they work with regard to God's law. So first of all, we're going to start with Haman. You're welcome to follow along. Most of these are just from one chapter. But we're going to take a look at Haman and who he was. Just a moment, please. So starting off there, we see Haman was a vizier, or basically one of the leaders appointed by King Ahasuerus of the Persian Empire. You can read about him in Esther 3. Most of us probably remember, it's not been too long ago that we studied the book of Esther, maybe a couple years ago. So what do? We break down that chapter, looking at the bad behavior of this person, Haman. In verses 1 through 2 of Esther chapter 3, we see that Haman was promoted to be put into command. And one of the things that the king put with regard to him was that people should be paying homage to him, or obedience to him, basically serving him as a ruler or as a leader. In verses 2 through 4, we see Mordecai. Remember, Mordecai was Esther's relative, and that he basically was almost like a surrogate father to her, very good for her and teaching her many things. Again, if you've forgotten Esther, she was basically taken as king, or as queen for King Ahasuerus. But Mordecai did not bow or pay homage to Haman, even though Haman expected this, and even the king said, it wasn't just Haman saying, I want this homage paid to me, I want this people to bow down to me. The king said, this is the rule of the law. But Mordecai didn't do it. He said, I'm not going to bow down to you. Continuing on, verses 5 through 6, we see the hate for Mordecai. What was the reason that Haman hated Mordecai? Well, he hated him because he wasn't giving him the vanity that he was seeking. He didn't give him the homage. Even though the king said to do this, even though Haman expected it, he didn't get it. And all that mattered to him is, I'm an important person. This person is not giving me the obedience and recognizing my authority. And so his hatred grew for Mordecai and his people. Sorry, I've got that on there too. Remember, these people, the Jews, are living, I believe, in Shechem at this time. They have been taken by the Persians. And now these Persians don't recognize them. They see them as a strange people with strange laws and strange obedience and affiliations. And just because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to Haman, he had hatred for all the people that were related to him. Remember, as we went through the book, they were trying to not divulge the fact that they were Jews. Continuing on, we talked about prayer. I liked our conversation and study. We talked about prayer. Or as one of my recent lessons talked about, the casting of lots. We see the religious celebration for the Jews is the Purim thing, and we've talked about that as well. In verses 8 through 9, it says, Haman complains of the Jews and their laws, and he offers to pay 10,000 talents of silver to King Ahasuerus to have them destroyed. And just remind yourself, if you have your Bibles open, just look at how receptive the king is to this proposition. Remember, we're talking about human nature, the natural man. The king likes to hear, I can get more money out of this, so he basically lets Haman have his way just because of this offer that he makes him. Continuing on, verses 10 through 11, King Ahasuerus agrees and he signs off, talks about his signet ring and the approval that he gives for this idea. And then verses 12 through 13, so not only, remember from the story, it wasn't just a great idea that Haman had that he's going to get back at this Jew that's not giving him worship, but he's actually gone through the kingdom to get these people to actually write in all languages so every Jew knows what's going to happen, that they are to die on the 13th day of the 12th month and their possessions would be plundered. Just imagine being in service to a kingdom that has you like this and then having somebody post, on the 13th day of the 12th month, all members or all people living or worshiping or traveling through Waynesville, Ohio are going to be destroyed. How would you feel as a Jew? Just think about that. Continuing on, verses 14 through 15, the decree is shared with the people. And then what happens with the king and Haman here? Are they distraught about what they're doing? Do they have any remorse about this? No, it says the king and Haman drink while the people are perplexed. So not only are the people scared about what's going to happen, they just don't know what to do because they've seen this thing posted on there. So we see the end of that happening there. But so the first person we see listed as bad behavior in the Bible is this attributes of Haman. Just a person that has a great deal of vanity and he doesn't like to be countered by anybody that wouldn't give him proper service. So that is one thing that we could look at with a tendency of bad behavior. Next we're going to turn over to Judges chapter 9. I believe we'll be in Judges for the majority of this talking about Abimelech. Who is Abimelech? Let's remind everyone that he's the son of Jerubbabel, also Gideon. You can see in Judges chapter 8. And by his concubine, if you look at Judges chapter 8, verses 30 and 31, Abimelech is one of the offspring. And remember, Jerubbabel, or Gideon, through his concubine, had, I believe, 70 sons. We'll see that in just a moment. But one of those 70 sons is Abimelech. And so we see the story of him told as we brief through it here. Judges chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, Abimelech bargains with his family to become king. So all these brothers that he has, they're trying to figure out who's going to lead them, and Abimelech says, who would you rather have? All these people taking care of trying to make good decisions, or just one making good decision? And he basically bargains with some of his family. So we'll see how that works out here. In verses 3 through 4, Abimelech's mother, or mother's brothers, encouraged the men of Shechem to accept Abimelech. So he didn't go through his father's family, he went through his mother's family and tried to kiss up to them. I guess you could hear people say that basically he was trying to make this point that he could be a good king if they would make him put him into power here. So in verses 3 through 4, they encourage the men of Shechem, where the Jews are living, to accept Abimelech. In verse 5, Abimelech killed 69 of his 70 brothers. Imagine that. So we're talking about bad behavior of a Bible. Again, this person sees themselves as so important that they go about killing all their relatives. So 69 of his 7 brothers, the sons of Jerubbabel or Gideon, but Jotham escaped. So only one brother didn't get killed. And you know, we'll see the story of that if you take the time to read about that. In verse 6, it says, the men of Shechem make Abimelech king by the terebinth tree. I asked Brad about this a while back. It doesn't have so much to do with today's lesson, but multiple times in recent studies that we've had and recent lessons, there's been verses that have talked about the terebinth tree and how the Jews would meet so-and-so by the terebinth tree, and the terebinth tree was here or there. So I'd encourage you maybe to check into that. I've got some really good passages that Brad gave me about that too. I think it's interesting. Nothing special about it, but it is interesting that it's in Scripture that way. So what we see with Abimelech, we see that he basically had his own flesh became very important to him, his own ambitions became very important to him, to the point where he was willing to kill 69 people just to get there. And we see that that wasn't just the end of his tendencies to be like that, but it certainly was a problem for those that were his quote-unquote brothers through the concubines, and he did not follow in the line of Gideon at all. The next person on our list of bad behavior is King Herod. So Matthew chapter 2, we see him. Really, really good reading. I've been going through a book that I've been reading probably for about the last 6 months called The Story of Jesus. It was a great big book that was published by Reader's Digest. And it was really, really well written. They've really gone back in every story that you see in the Bible. They've gone back and to explain what the tendencies and the traditions and the situations and the political, social issues were for some of the people that we read about in the Bible. And so much of that book, is almost two chapters, was dedicated to Herod, about where he came from, how he was almost kicked out as a young person, but kind of really worked hard to be accepted by the Romans and put into great power because of his tendencies to support them and show favor to them, and how he tried to go back and forth between the Romans and the Jews. As he was, as it mentions here, he was known. Herod the Great was a Roman client king of Judea, a great builder, not necessarily recognized by the Jews, but certainly from history. But his whole life was spent trying to appease people, not for the people, not trying to make the Jews a prominent people or make the Romans a prominent nation. But he was there so his own self could be lifted up. He was always about him. And I think when all these people that we're talking about today, the bad behavior that they exhibit is all about themselves. It's always probably the most difficult thing that we have. If we want to pull sin away from us, that's typically the thing that we most have to strip off of us is self. And you see that all throughout the Scripture. So some facts about Herod here. Verses 1 and 2, we see the wise men come to see Jesus. They tell Herod that they saw his star, and they've come to worship him. And does that make Herod very happy? It does not. Remember, I would like for you, if you've never really looked at Herod and his accomplishments and his goals and what he tried to do for all these people, I would really encourage you to take time to look at it, because he did some amazing things. Again, not for the people that he was serving, but for himself, but still some great things. Verses 3 through 4, Herod is troubled by the news and inquired of the chief priests and the scribes where Christ was to be born. So these wise men came to him, and they greet him, and they tell him why they've come and what they're looking for. And in the midst of all of his accomplishments, Herod's like, okay, somebody's threatening my position. Somebody is trying to take over here. And he was aware of the Jewish history. He knew what the Christ would be. He knew that he was to be king over Israel. So a very good reason for him to be troubled. Continuing on, verses 5 through 6 from Matthew chapter 2. They say that the prophecy indicates Bethlehem of Judea. So we see that the wise men are telling Herod exactly where he's to be born. Continuing on, 7 and 8 says, Herod learned how long the star had been shown. So he starts using some wisdom there. And he asks the wise men, how long have you been following the star? When did it first appear? And he figured out about how long Christ should have been alive based on that. So he sent these wise men to Bethlehem, and he asked them to let him know where the king is or where Jesus is so that he can worship him. That's what he told them. It's not what he had planned. He knew he was threatened and he needed to do something about this Jesus or this Messiah. But that's what he told them, and he sends them on their way. There's text trying to come up there. There we go. So verse 12, the wise men divinely warned in a dream not to return to Herod. So it wasn't anything that Joseph or Mary said. It wasn't anything that Herod had told them when they left. But they were divinely warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod. And so they did not do that. In verse 13, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream and sends Mary and Joseph to Egypt. So not only have the wise men not gone back to Herod to tell them where Christ is, angel comes to Joseph and says, you guys need to get out of here. And we see in Scripture that that's even a fulfillment of prophecy, talking about calling my son from Egypt. Verse 16, Herod kills all the male children 2 years old and under of Bethlehem. And I think about that every time I read that. It just stuns me to think that basically there was an entire generation, if you want it, probably not really a generation, but a good portion of life that Jesus was alive, that all of his peers are wiped out. All the male children are killed just because of his prophesied birth and what these wise men came to see. So just as a parent, that's a tough thing to see. But it also, as a parent, I want you to think about Herod and see what kind of person he was. So worried about this little two-year-old that he was willing to kill all of them. And that's, we see the behavior of him. And then finally, we're going to look at Jezebel a little bit more in depth as we get into the bad behavior of the Bible. I've kind of summarized things for the first three, just to kind of take a look at them, overview of them. But Jezebel, I think, is one that really we see a lot of bad behavior in her in a much deeper way. So we're going to be focusing on 1 Kings. We're going to be reading from chapter 18, 19, and 21. We will not go through all of them, but we'll be covering some scriptures here. So starting off, who is Jezebel? She's a Phoenician princess. She's the daughter of Ithabel, king of Tyre. In parentheses, you can see there, 1 Kings 16:31 says that she was Sidonian, which was a biblical term for Phoenician. So she was not of the people of God, but we'll see what kind of person she was. Starting off, 1 Kings chapter 16, getting a little bit of a preface here of who she was. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, died, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar of Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So just see how quickly this person and their relationship here has caused this person to go down a path. Now getting back to chapter 18. 1 Kings 18:4 says, "For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water." So right off the bat, we see that Jezebel is absolutely trying to protect this religion that she wants to be a part of. And I think if you take the time to look at the story of her, you can see that she really wanted this religion basically to work around her, to do her bidding. She wanted to control it the way that she wanted to see it grow. So shows the type of person that she was. So continuing on, 1 Kings 18, starting with verse 18. "And he answered, 'Have I not troubled Israel? But you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table.'" So what kind of person is Jezebel? Well, it just said that these prophets of this non-God, of this religion that opposes God, she's actually taking care of and feeding. "So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel." I think we've heard a number of lessons on what happened on Mount Carmel. We see this battle of Elisha and the prophets of Baal and what happened there. So you can read that on your own. In verse 1 through 3 of 1 Kings 19, it says, "And Ahab and Jezebel," Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. So all these things happen. The prophets of Baal are destroyed. They're put down. They try all day to try to get the attention of their God. And the prophet just keeps making fun of them and saying, "Well, maybe he's asleep." And I think Kyle had a really good lesson on this maybe last year. But anyhow, Jezebel was unaware of what was happening. So obviously she wasn't in attendance. So Ahab tells Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how that he had executed the prophets with the sword. "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time.'" So language is a little bit hard to see there, but she said, "You just killed all my prophets, I'm going to kill you." She was basically telling him she was going after Elijah. "And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." So even the man of God, as Kyle talked about in his lesson, so devoted to serving God and has such a triumphant victory on the mountain, once his life is threatened, what do we talk about? The tendency for humans to have weakness is when self's affected, right? His life was being affected, and he was like, "I'm getting out of here. I'm not going to stick around." Continuing on, 1 Kings 21:5, "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, 'Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?'" Talking to Ahab. "Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over all Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" So why was Ahab frustrated here? He was frustrated because he wanted to have this vineyard that belonged to this man, Naboth. He was right beside the where the king and the Jezebel were living. He coveted it. He thought it was a beautiful thing. He wanted to take it. And this guy would not let him have it. And he becomes very frustrated about this. But Jezebel starts taking care of things in her own way. 1 Kings 21:11, it says, "So the men of this city, the elders, the nobles who were the inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent them to do, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them." What did she do? Well, we'll see. "As two men and scoundrels came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth has blasphemed God and the king.' Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth has been stoned and is dead.' And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite,' which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." So once again, she's working out her power in the lives of people around her to take care of herself and to take care of those close to her. Continuing on, verse 25 of 21, "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord." Why? "Because Jezebel his wife stirred him up." You know, all these people that we look at, not just in my lesson today, but all these people connected with bad behavior throughout the text of the Bible, there's always two things. One, they typically have people that influence them to that bad behavior. It may be a man or it may be a woman that they marry. It may be a relationship they have. It may be money or fame or whatever the case may be. It could be a servant that doesn't think well for them. But with every one of those bad people that influence, there's always another person that is also to be held accountable. And that's the person themselves. So here it says Ahab did all these things because of Jezebel, stirred him up. But it wasn't just Jezebel. Ahab always had the ability to say, "You need to get away from me. You're making bad things happen all around me. These people don't like me because of you. I need you to get out of my life." As long as he stayed in that relationship, the effects of Jezebel on his life were going to continue. And I want to remind myself, I want to remind all of you, that that's what happens. If we have people in our lives that cause us difficulty, that cause us to do things that aren't right, especially as we see with young people mixing relationships with other friends and stuff that may take them down wrong paths, they have to be able to say, "This is a path I don't want to be on. I need to get out of this relationship, or you need to make a change." And that is really something that's important for all of us with regard to bad behavior in the Bible and today. So continuing on, 2 Kings 9:7, "You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servant, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hands of Jezebel." So this was being told here that Ahab was going to pay, again, because of the things that Jezebel had done. Was it just going to be Ahab that was going to pay, or was it Jezebel too? Let's see. 2 Kings 9-10, "The dog shall eat Jezebel in the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be no one to bury her. And he opened the door and fled." Just prophecy about what would happen. And continuing on, 2 Kings 9:30, "Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window." 9:36, "Therefore they came back and told him and said, 'This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel.'" So we've got the four people that we talked about today. We talked about the different things that they did. Each one of them had something bad. They certainly may not, none of them may have been the worst person that we read about in the text of the Bible. Certainly not the best, but we can see how they all exhibited bad behavior and what was behind their bad behavior. So I asked the question there on the board, what can we do to avoid being like these individuals? Some passages that we can look at. Romans chapter 7, 21 through 25. Paul talks about this. We've used this in some recent lessons. But Paul says, "I have found then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." We have to, again, as we've talked about so many times, we have to get this in context I encourage you to read around this before and after to see a little bit more about the situation that Paul's talking about. But the crux of this message is the same thing that we face today too. There is our human nature, the natural man, as I talked about in the beginning of this lesson, natural woman, the things that are fleshly, the things that you crave, the things that you desire. Almost all of that is what we spend so much time in the Bible being warned about its danger and what it can do to us, how it can trip us up and take away our spiritual growth. Our spiritual growth has nothing to do with my hand. Our spiritual growth has nothing to do with my arm or my flesh at all. It is all spiritual. That means it's of the mind. It's of a nature that is not inherent to any of my flesh, as was talked about here. Continuing on. My crazy animations there. Romans chapter 6, 12 says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. We talked about the two things from the very beginning. Natural man, natural woman wants to do the things that satisfy the flesh. What's comfortable, what's easy, what's enjoyable, what's satisfying. Those are things that the flesh will be happy with, but it's in opposition to what the spirit needs. And so what we need to do is we need to get that sin out of our body. And it's something that we will all work on for our whole lives. I work on it, I still keep failing. I keep working on it, and I keep failing. I'm sure many of you have the same experience, but we got to keep working, trying to make that progress. Matthew chapter 11, 28 and 29 says, come to me, all you who labor and are very heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Does it say you'll find rest for your body? Does it say you'll be very comfortable? It'll be like being in a lazy boy and heaven vibrate and heat turned on in the middle of winter? No. Jesus said, I'll take care of your soul. Let all this go, and I'll take care of you. I've used this passage in a number of the closing points of my lessons lately, but I think it's one of the things that we most look forward to. And as I get older, and I see the more difficulties that I struggle with, and with friends and family, just talking to a friend this past week, the number of people that marriages fail and relationships fail, it's heartbreaking to see how many people failed to continue on in those relationships. And it's affected me. It's affected many of your families as well. How can we get past that? Well, if we look for Christ, we look at the behavior that's not part of the body, the behavior of the mind, the behavior of the heart, the behavior that has an eternal reward, those are the things that have most to offer us. We will not have bad behavior, as we mentioned in the Bible today, if our focus is spiritual. And once we do that, everything else will fall in line. So this morning I encourage you that as we look at some of the bad behavior, there's lots of more examples. I think when I first started working on this, there was one page that had 32 examples, another page that had 64 examples, and I just kind of sorted through them to ones that I felt were most to the point today for us. But there are a lot of bad examples throughout the text of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And as we try to look to be better people, we need to take a look at these people and see what their tendencies were and why they were labeled as good or bad. And we just got to keep working forward. Christ is always there. He's reaching his hand out to us now, saying, I'm here, I'm your mediator, I will bring you to God. You just need to be obedient to me. I understand that sin's in your life. Let it go, confess it, come back to me. So this morning, the invitation is open to all, members and non-members. If you have any needs at this time as we stand and sing, please let those needs be known.